Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And we're looking, friends, this evening at these few verses from Titus. And my title is The Purpose of Grace. The Purpose of Grace. I'm sure you can see it very clearly in these verses what Paul is referring to when he talks about the purpose of grace. Well, in the previous verses to verse 11, Paul has been dealing not so much with doctrine. He's not teaching, hasn't been teaching a particular aspect of doctrine to Titus and to the church in Crete, but he has been teaching them more about practical living, how they are to live out their faith, how they are to adorn the doctrine of God. And he's been addressing the different groups of people. He's been addressing the aged men, the younger men, and the aged women, and telling them how they are to come alongside the younger women, to train them how to be a good wife in the home, and to love their husbands and their children, and so on at home. And he's been particularly exhorting the young men. And then last week we saw how he exhorted the servants to be obedient to their own masters, and so on. It's a very practical way how this doctrine, this faith that we believe and have come to receive, must be worked out in our behavior. It affects every area of our life. It affects our behavior, it affects our speech, it affects our attitudes in life. It's a very practical Christian life. And then here in these verses, he tells us why we must live holy lives. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. For takes us back. It says, because this is the reason, this is the purpose that for is telling us why you must live in this way, why you must behave in this way. It's the purpose of God. This is the design of the grace of God. The grace of God comes to us not only to save us, not only to take us out of the world and bring us to himself, not only to give us a salvation, it is also to change us. Not only to save, but also to transform us as people. That's the design of the grace of God. And coming to know the Lord, well, it's a wonderful experience. It's a tremendous experience. It's the best thing that can ever happen to us is when we come to know Christ and come into the Lord's kingdom. It's a wonderful time. But that must be followed, if it's a genuine salvation, that will be followed by a life that is transforming experience. The changes that happen in our life. Sanctification is what we call it. The two are always coupled together. Salvation first, and then sanctification after. Some people try and reverse the order. Some people try and do sanctification first. They try and clean up themselves and then become Christians. No, you can't do that. That's not grace. Grace is you come to the Lord as you are. You come with all your sins and you confess and you ask the Lord for forgiveness. And he forgives you. He cleanses you. He states that you are right with God
in a forensic, legal kind of way, you are declared righteous before God when you put your faith in Christ. But then afterwards, he actually begins that work of cleaning you up, as it were, of removing those sins, and of making you also holy. Two parts, as we see to it. So there's this declaration, we call it justification, and then when you're declared right with God, and you're in the right standing with God, and then there's sanctification, the cleaning up process, so to speak. And then the next part is glorification, when we are taken to heaven and given that new body, and that sin is removed completely and entirely from us. It's bound to happen. One is going to follow the other. Where a person is truly saved, they will be sanctified and they will be glorified. They cannot lose their salvation. This is so wonderful, isn't it? What God has done and what God is doing. But we cannot, friends, have one without the other. And just to emphasize that, both must go together. Sanctification following salvation. Do you remember how the Lord said to the woman who was caught in adultery? And he said, "Neither do I condemn you," in John 8. That's forgiveness. That's salvation. And then he said, "Go and sin no more." That's sanctification. That's how she is to live her life. We are often, when in the streets or on the doors, if we're talking to a Muslim, they often bring up this argument against us. Well, you Christians, you can live as you like. And you can do as you please, because you say God will forgive you at the end. You can sin with a high hand and God will forgive you. That's what they say to us. No, we can't. These verses are telling us the exact opposite. It tells us that believers are serious about sanctification. We're serious about living a holy life. We do not believe in cheap grace, but we are serious about holiness. And because of grace, because of God's goodness to us, because God has forgiven us, we have an even greater incentive to live a holy life than even a religious person who is trying to be holy. What motivates us, and that comes through in this passage, is grace. It's not something that's imposed upon us. We're trying to be righteous and we're trying to keep the rules and regulations. No, we are responding, and grace makes us respond to God with a life of commitment and a life of dedication and a life of holiness. It's the motivating factor that God has been forgiven us so freely. And we feel an indebtedness and a gratitude to him. And out of that springs our obedience to him and our fight against sin. Not just an outward imposition. So here Paul says the grace of God, verse 12, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and so on. The word teaches there means, has the idea of training. And the idea of training children. So with a child, you know, you have to not only educate that child and teach them knowledge, they have so much to learn about the world and facts, but they also need training, how to live their lives, how to live out their lives. And that's the idea here, that the grace of God teaches us, it trains us, it educates us, and has the idea of disciplining us. And also, perhaps just as a child is sometimes chastened and disciplined, that's all included in this word teaching or training or discipline. The gospel not only educates us and gives us the knowledge of the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about life. Yes, it gives us that precious knowledge about these things. But also it teaches us, trains us how we ought to live our lives in this world. It teaches us how to apply the doctrines to life. So being a Christian, friends, is not purely an academic thing. It's not only here in the mind that it stays. No, it's we could say it's like a vocational thing. It's something that's
you know, when you go to a vocational course in college, you learn the theory, but often you're in the workshop or your hands-on experience, you're working it out, you're getting experience. And so also we learn, in a sense, the doctrines, but also we have to apply it in a way and be constantly changing as a believer, transforming. We see this in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then again, we see it in verse 14. Christ who gave himself for us. Why? Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, to save us and to purify us. So this is our sins are forgiven because of his death. Our place in heaven is secure because of Christ's death. And if I trust in him, nothing can rob me of that salvation. But it doesn't stop there. It must continue on. Good works must follow faith. Well, let's look at these verses a little bit more. Verse 12, again, we see there how sanctification has these two parts to it. There's the negative aspect, and then there's the positive side to it. The negative is denying ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then the positive aspect, it teaches us, on the other hand, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a putting off the old man, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, and a putting on of the new man. Now, when we come to Christ, friends, we come with so much baggage. Yes, God forgives us when we are saved, but those old sins from our unconverted days, they do not disappear immediately. Often the power of particular sins, maybe a person was very angry, an angry person before his conversion, and then when he is converted, that the power of that sin is broken in a very conspicuous way. But it's still there. But the Lord has given him some measure to triumph over it. And with our old sins, well, they're forgiven, but they're still there. They're still a part of us. And we have to, it is through sanctification that the Lord cleanses us from these or helps us to overcome these. Perhaps they'll always be with us till the day that we go to glory. But how strong are they? That's the thing. How strong are those old sins that are there? They should be going weaker and weaker and weaker as we go on with the Lord. But because there's always that potential that those old sins will return back again, and because they're always wanting to regain their dominance that they've lost. They're always trying to regain the city that they've lost. And so they're always there. So that's why it's a perpetual fight. The sanctification is not something that where we can put down our arms and say, okay, I've reached now, I've conquered the enemy, I can enjoy the time here. You can't do that. Because it's a perpetual fight until you reach glory. Only in glory can you put down your arms and your spiritual weapons. Because if there's no enemy from without, you have many enemies still from within, as experience tells us. We know, isn't it, we in our previous life, we used to respond with anger when provoked by other people. We were quick to respond with anger and, you know, got a delight in doing that. Or we thought selfishly, we thought primarily of ourselves, and selfishness so deeply rooted in all of us. Or we just enjoyed being maybe nasty to other people, or we indulged our lusts. And we gave in to our lusts so easily. And a whole host of other sins could be mentioned. But we have to put these off and put on the new man. And here Paul says, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To deny means to simply to refuse, to say no to. say no to ungodliness. What is ungodliness? I used to think it meant just not being like God. Well, it's actually, the actual meaning is don't be irreverent. Don't be irreverent. To be godly, as in the latter part of this verse, is to have reverence for God. And so to be ungodly is to have no reverence for God. To treat God lightly. To treat God as irrelevant to my life. To treat God as nothing. To show the living God who is high and over all things, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to treat Him without any respect. And to have no appreciation for Him, no honor for Him in our hearts. It's to take His name in vain, as we see so many doing. To treat Him in this light way. And Paul says, say no to such irreverence and such ungodliness. Say no also to worldly lusts. That is the improper desires. Again, we all carry such desires and inclinations within our hearts. We have many desires. Some are good and some are bad. And John, in his letter, describes these lusts as the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those desires and those covetings and those wishes for maybe ambition or for ourselves or self-glory, vainglory, all these kind of things which the world seeks after, and the values of the world, well, they're not to be the Christian's values. They're not to be the things that he covets. That belongs to his past life. He is to shun these things. He has to say no to them. And then positively, he is to strive for soberness, righteousness, and godliness. Here again in verse 12. We should live soberly. Again, that's to do with ourselves. We've spoken a lot about this word, especially when we're thinking about the young men. But it has, again, to do with the idea of clear thinking. A person who thinks clearly, so much so that he has control over himself. He is a self-controlled person, somebody who has self-mastery, somebody who is not easily taken in by everything that comes his way. He's discerning, he's able to see what is the good and right. He lives in this sober way. And also somebody who lives righteously. Righteously has to do with our relationship with other people. How are we with other people? We have to deal with other people. Sometimes you may say, unfortunately, you know, but you have to live in this world. You have to go out to work. If there weren't other people in our workplace, everything would be fine. If that person wasn't there, it troubles me, annoys me, everything would be fine. But we have to live, isn't it, in a world where people do rub us up the wrong way, unfortunately. How do we live with people? Somebody said to me only recently, Do you think I should go and stay in a monastery? I said, No. That's not the answer for a believer. The Lord wants us in this present world, not in a secluded place trying to find out an escape from it. We want to be those who are in it. We have to mix with believers and unbelievers. That's our lot. We cannot avoid unbelievers. But even in all our, all these are opportunities for us to live righteously, to show that the grace of God has made a difference to my life and how I treat others and how I deal with other people in a fair way, in a just way, in a kind way, in a merciful way. All these things can have a wonderful impact on others. But this is what we are to aim for. So with myself, sobriety, soberness, righteousness to do with others, and then godliness to do with the Lord. Every relationship that we can think of is encompassed, really, you could say, in these three characteristics. Reverence, live then with reverence for the Lord. David put it very succinctly when he said, I have set the Lord always before me. not behind me, but before me. He's always at my right hand. And he had a regard for the Lord. When he made, before he made big decisions, he prayed. He asked the Lord to lead him and to guide him. He was looking to the Lord for all things. He worshipped the Lord. He delighted to be in God's house to worship him. He said, what, 7 times a day I pray, praise him. And so the Lord was ever in his thinking, and even in the midst of all his duties, his kingly royal duties, he still had time to think and to set aside for the Lord. But then let's move on to verse 14. Again, the theme continues. Grace is teaching us to live a holy life. And look at verse 14. Here we see Christ gave himself for us. Gave himself, friends, not only at the cross. That, of course, he did. But throughout his life, throughout his earthly life, the Lord Jesus was giving of himself to other people. Especially during those 3 years of ministry, three and a half years, he was constantly pouring out of himself for other people. Crowds used to come, thousands used to come, and to minister to one is tiring. To minister to thousands, well, that's exhausting. He had to lift up his voice and speak to them. There were no microphones in those days, and he had to raise his voice. I get tired after speaking one half an hour with a microphone, and the Lord had to speak for more than an hour, I'm sure. The whole day he was speaking to thousands, and he had to amplify his voice. Well, that would be exhausting for him, isn't it? And yet he didn't hold back. Even though there was one time when he was so tired, and he said to his disciples, come, let's go aside apart for rest. And they went to a secluded place to try, and the crowds, they followed, they saw him going on the boat, and they worked out where he was going, and they all ran on land. And they got there around the same time. And the Lord saw them all coming as sheep that were without a shepherd. And I'm sure the hearts of the disciples must have sunk, because there goes their rest. But the Lord was different. The Lord went out and ministered, healed. Every healing that he did cost him. It wasn't just, oh, touch you here, touch you there. No, every healing cost him something. Something, virtue, we read in one, went out of him when that woman touched him from behind. And he was always, in this sense, making sacrifices. He would go out of his way when he went to witness and to win that Samaritan woman. Well, he had to make that long journey on foot to Samaria to speak to her, to win her. And so many other things we could mention. And he was this constantly giving himself for others. Selfless Savior. And of course, especially the pinnacle of his giving is the cross, where he gave himself entirely and completely so that a way may be opened for his people to be forgiven their sin. And he did that, friends, that giving of himself on Calvary's cross, as it says here, to redeem us from all iniquity. The word iniquity there means lawlessness. Lawlessness. To deliver us from a life of lawless living. Now, sadly, there are some Christians today who say, we are under grace, so we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. And especially they're thinking of the Fourth Commandment, the Lord's Day. We don't need to keep that because we are under grace. But actually, friends, this verse and other verses teach us that grace teaches us to adopt the Ten Commandments as our guide for life. This is our moral guide for life. We don't keep it in order to be saved. We are already saved, but then we adopt it as a guide to teach us. It's not to be dispensed with, but to be taken on board and kept very close to us. And also to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar, that word is interesting. And it means not strange and odd people. as sometimes people think we are, but it means peculiar in the sense of special. To purify to himself a special people. The people of God who Christ died for are special to him. They are his treasure. Are you the Lord's? You are special to him. You are his treasure. You're the one that he holds very dearly to his heart. And you are his own. To purify unto himself a people who are especially his own people. That's the idea. And it says a peculiar people. Zealous of good works. Well, that speaks for itself. But that's how we are to be. Those who are zealous, who are often doing good for others. So this is my first point, friends. Grace has an effect on us. Where there is grace in the heart, well, that will lead to a holy life. But then notice, secondly, that this where this sanctified life takes place. In verse 12, at the end of verse 12, it's in this present world. This sanctified living is to take place in this present world. And it takes place in between two appearances. The first appearance of the Lord, of Christ, his first coming, and his second coming. This sanctified living is to take place between Christ's coming in grace, which is his first coming, and his coming in glory, which is his second coming. So here we are in the 21st century, and we're able to look back to what the Lord has done at his first coming. But at the same time, alongside that, simultaneously, we're looking forward to and waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the blessed hope that is given to us. This is what we're looking at. Verse 11 tells us about Christ's first coming. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Appeared is where we get our word epiphany. An epiphany, a manifestation. And the Son of God, it's referring to the first coming of the Son of God into this world. That time when the second person of the Trinity took to himself our humanity. Amazing thing that he did. Such a condescending thing that he came and entered into time and space and lived and walked amongst us. He came to deal with the problem of men's sin and to make a way for men to be forgiven their sin so that God could be merciful. He came to make that atonement for sin. That was the purpose, that was the mission of his first coming, to deal with sin. And that's what he did, and to bring in grace for us. This epiphany here is not restricted just to his incarnation, his birth, but it refers to the whole of his life, from the manger all the way to the cross. And in Christ, friends, well, the grace of God was manifested. The grace of God here, it shined forth, is the idea. It shined forth, it came like out of a darkness, it shined forth and became clearly known. The grace of God, yes, it was known in Old Testament times, but now in Christ, in New Testament times, it's more clearly known. It appears more clearly to us. The salvation Christ preached was and earned for us was a free one. It's an unmerited salvation that he spoke of. He gives it freely to any who will ask for it. I cannot merit this salvation. I cannot merit this grace of God. I do not deserve it. I cannot work for it. And the Lord certainly doesn't ask me to make any contribution to it. It's a free gift that he gives to me. This is grace. God showing favor on people who do not earn it, who do not deserve it, freely and wonderfully given. The grace of God, is it only for a particular group? Is it only for a particular category? You know, if you apply for universal credit, well, you have to be eligible for it. Not everyone is eligible for universal credit. But the grace of God, is everyone is eligible for it. Here it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, not just some, all men. And it means all kinds of men, regardless of who they are, or what gender they are, or whether they are young or old. As we read in the first part of this chapter, all men, young men, old women, young women, all may come, slaves or slave owners, all may come and avail themselves of this grace of God. There is no discrimination in the gospel. It's a message for all. It's open to all. Any may come and take it. Whosoever will, the Lord said on so many occasions, let him come. But then look at briefly at Christ's second appearance in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ's second appearance is here. His second coming, that's our blessed hope. His second appearance, well, is going to be markedly different from his first one. In his first coming, well, we couldn't see clearly his glory. It was there. He didn't put off his glory, but it was veiled. Veiled in human flesh. But in his second coming, everyone will see his glory. People didn't recognize him as for who he was, as the Son of God, in his first coming, because his glory was veiled. But in the second coming, everyone will realize, everyone will know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God. And it will be seen. How will it be seen? I don't know. When Christ comes, it says, every eye shall see him. And I always wonder about this. How can, well, we can expect one half of the world to see him if he comes, but how can the whole world see? For example, the sun only shines on one half of the earth, but the other half is in darkness. Well, when Christ comes, well, I don't know, cannot explain it, but maybe you can tell me if you have an idea. But the Lord, when he comes, every eye shall see him, and everyone will also realize at that time he is the Lord. The word here, glorious appearing, actually would be better translated as the appearance of his glory. When Christ comes the second time, people will realize that he is God. He'll be made manifest, that his excellencies will be so clearly seen, that he is that eternal one who he claimed to be. He will be seen for who he truly is. On that day, he will be vindicated. And on that day, his church will also be vindicated. All that we've stood for. And the world has laughed at us for standing for these things and believing these things. And on that day, the church and Christ will be vindicated. This is our hope. This is our blessed hope, Paul calls it. This is what the believer anticipates. This is what he's looking forward to. The return of Jesus Christ. This is what he is waiting for. The ushering in of a better world when Christ comes. Oh, now he knows in part at times that happiness. Sometimes when he's thinking about it, yes, it gives him great joy. But it's only for a moment. And then it disappears. But when that the Lord comes again, the believers are ushered into a happiness from which they will never be parted. Then it will be fully known. Now, before I come to a close, there's a little bit of a debate, rather quite a fair bit debate, about these words here: the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to say much about it, but the debate is it referring to two people here, or just one? Is Paul referring to the great God, as in the Father, and our Savior Jesus Christ? Or is he referring just to Christ as the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? Well, we do believe it's just one. Okay, and one reason we would go down that route is because in the Greek, the actual definite article, the, only comes before the first noun, the great God and Savior, not and Savior Jesus Christ, not the great God and the Savior Jesus Christ. So we use this, think of this as just referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. People in the past, they used to say refers to two persons, the Arians, because they wanted to rob Christ of his deity. And so they picked up on scriptures like this, saying, oh, look, Christ is, this is referring not to God, Christ being God, but it does refer to him, that he is, Jesus is the great God and Savior as well. So, friends, as I close, it is now in this present world that we are called to live holily. And while we await the return of Christ, we have to say it's not easy to live as a believer in these days. We face many pressures as Christians, many pressures to conform. And when we want to hold to the Lord's standards, well, the world is going to oppose us. And the believer really is swimming against the tide and swimming upstream. But by God's grace, we can live soberly, righteously, and reverently before God. And then finally, or in this present world, finally, verse 15, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. A word for Titus and for all preachers, that they are to insist on these things. They are to present them to the congregation and insist. The preachers, friends, we are not just counselors here to give you advice and tell you this is, you can take it or leave it, it's up to you. No, friends, we're here to tell you that this is the Lord's word. God wants us to be holy. God, this is how we are to live out our lives, to be holy in these particular areas. And the preacher must tell it with authority. Not with his, he doesn't have any authority, but with the word of God. The authority is here in the scriptures. So, friends, I close with this verse from Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Amen.